Should you have your Bible with you this evening, I'd like to read with you a fairly familiar passage in the book of Acts, the last part of chapter 8. The book of Acts, chapter 8, and we begin reading at verse number 26. Now, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way, rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. And so here we have the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. As I mentioned, you've been here before. You know this text, if not verbatim, at least by heart. You know the story, and it speaks so well of what will happen throughout this wonderful book of Acts and which has preceded it. There's a wonderful continuity to the conversion story throughout this wonderful book of conversions. From the beginning in Acts chapter 2 all the way forward through the ministries of the Apostle Paul, first with Barnabas and then also later with Silas and others, we find that the story is the same. People with good and honest hearts hear the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. They are inclined to believe what they've heard. They believe that, yes, this Jesus whom they hear preached is the very Son of God. And based upon that faith, they decide to turn away from their sins in repentance, confess their faith in Christ before men, and then, as the Ethiopian does here, submit to baptism, there to have their sins washed away and to start a new life in Christ, to take part in what Jesus describes to Nicodemus in John 3 as the experience of being born again. You might remember there that Jesus tells Nicodemus, who wonders about things here in the middle of the night, and Jesus speaks to him about being born again and says that a man must be born of water and the Spirit to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's exactly what the Ethiopian man is doing here. And as I say, this is not a unique situation for the book of Acts. It is one of several stories which tell the exact same wonderful message. The specifics don't change. Sometimes people are told different things based upon where they are along the way. If somebody already believes, you move to the next step, like in Acts 2, where they're told to repent. But in all cases, all the steps are carried out, with the culmination of obedience being here at the baptism, as is the case with the Ethiopian man. I, like many of you, remember days of not too long ago, but the more I think about it, the longer ago they were. When the world and our nation and this area was more a in-season time than out-of-season, which seems so much the case now. I grew up in a wonderful family of believers, the Church of Christ in Miami, Oklahoma, just to our east. And all the time my growing up, my father was the preacher there at Miami. And I remember those years fondly, not just for the size of the congregation, and those sizes have changed and dwindled over the years in so many places, but also because of the almost constant, every week, addition to the number by way of baptisms. It was not unusual to find a service that concluded with one or two baptisms. And I remember during those times that we would do the same thing every time. Now, traditions, which are nothing more than traditions, are not something that is absolute and must be adhered to at all times. But the wonderful thing about traditions is it gives you a sense of settling and belonging and continuity and dependability. And we had a tradition there at Miami. We sang the same song every time the preacher and the one to be baptized were getting prepared. And after the baptism, we sang the same song every time then. Every single time for baptism after baptism and year after year, whether we were in the building or out of the building. I can remember one case very clearly because I was just a young boy and it made an impression on me. A man responded to the invitation. He knew what the scriptures taught. He wanted to be baptized, and yet he wanted to do things as they had in the Bible and be baptized in running water, in a creek or a river or something besides an inside baptistry. Well, nothing wrong with that. The difficulty in this case was it was the middle of January. But I remember so well about 45, 50 of us, after the service had concluded, all went together to Spring River just outside of Miami there. And we had to break the ice because there was a crust of ice on top of the water and make an incision in the ice just big enough for the two, my father and the man, to be baptized to get into. And the baptism was conducted. And that impressed upon me not just the uniqueness of the situation, but the importance that this was baptism. It's one thing to be baptized in a nice, comfortable, inside, temperature-controlled situation, something else to be willing to be baptized in freezing cold. But that's what this man decided to do. I remember just as well, not too long after that, one of my older friends there at Miami, he was baptized. And I kind of had to rethink things after talking with him until I realized it was more him than the situation. But I asked him afterwards, because I was expecting some novel, some wonderfully deep explanation of what had just happened, because this was something I was looking forward to one day doing myself. I said, "How does it feel now to be baptized?" And he said, "The water was so cold." And that's all he ever said about it. And that's not the answer I was looking for. And ever since, I've thought about the great distinction between his reaction and the man who decided to be baptized in the middle of winter in the water cutting the ice. Which brings us back to this Ethiopian man. He's reading from the book of Isaiah. He has a scroll, not a book like we have. And it's not divided by chapter and verses like our English versions are. But he's in what is one of the best known portions of Isaiah for us now, the 53rd chapter, which speaks so clearly in messianic prophecy of the Christ who later would come and bless the world by giving his life as a sacrifice. It describes how Christ would come and be despised and rejected of men. A man who wouldn't be handsome or comely to look upon, we would hide our faces from him. But when all is said and done, he was wounded for our transgression and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of his peace was upon himself, and because of that, this passage the Ethiopian man is reading is speaking directly of what we see in the case of Christ, his trial, who stood before his accusers as it was to be much like a sheep before the slaughter, dumb, without words, and so much of that exchange was one-sided in the misguided and unjust trial he went through. But something else happened in the story of the Ethiopian and Philip, something that we haven't got any insight into except just what happens next. And we're not just encouraged, we're insisted upon by Scripture to make a few inferences. Because if you read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, let me just ask you, staying in that chapter with it, just that text, how much about baptism do you read about there? It doesn't take you long to read it. If you want to go home tonight later and read it through for yourself, you'll find there's no reference to baptism in Isaiah chapter 53. But somehow, by some means, in some way, Philip takes him from there in that beginning and leads him through the gospel story, culminating in the fulfillment of this prophecy and others and the gospel of Jesus Christ as seen by what he's done and what that gospel expects of us. He begins at this scripture, preaching to him Jesus, and somewhere along the road, Philip, seeing water, says, "What does hinder me from being baptized?" He's learned about baptism. And not just the fact of it, but the importance of it. Not just the importance, but the absolute necessity of it. Because he could easily say, "Well, I'll meet you at the next village. We'll find a pool. Or come along with me and we'll find some trough or a watering place we can go to." No, here it is. Let's do it right now. And that's the one thing about baptism throughout the book of Acts. When someone understands the truth of God's word and the facts of the gospel and how it relates to their own situation, they're never saying, "Let's wait a few weeks." They're always immediately, in some cases the same hour of the night, being baptized. First water they come to, here's a wonderful time when we can do this. And of course it's done based upon his good confession. Let's take just a moment and sing a song together. It's the first song we used to sing there at Miami when they would be, excuse me for that, when they would be preparing for the baptism. 619. Number 619. And I thought at the time, and I think even more so here later, that it's a wonderful song in that it made the point to those in the assembly awaiting the baptism of the individual. It reminded us all of not just the joy of what's happening, but why what was happening was happening, what it meant, what was actually going on. One is being buried with Christ and being risen from the waters of baptism, just like this Ethiopian man was. To walk as a new creation, a new creature. 619, let's sing together. Buried with Christ, my blessed Redeemer, dead to the old life of folly and sin,
Satan make all the world may entreat me. There is no voice that answers within. Dead to the world, to voices that call me. Living anew, obedient but free. Dead to the joys that once did enthrall me, yet it's not I, Christ liveth in me. Dead unto sin, alive through the Spirit, risen with him from the gloom of the grave. All things are new, and I am rejoicing in his great love, his power to save. Dead to the world, to voices that call me, living anew, obedient but free. Dead to the joys that once did enthrall me, yet 'tis not I, Christ liveth in me. Sin hath no more its cruel dominion. Walking in newness of life, I am free. Glorious life of Christ my Redeemer, which he so richly shareth with me. Dead to the world, to voices that call me, living anew, obedient but free. Dead to the joys that once did enthrall me, yet 'tis not I, Christ liveth in me.
Well, as we consider the man in Acts chapter 8, the man of Ethiopia, we realize some things about baptism. Not just its importance and its absolute necessity, as was the case with his insistence that he be baptized, but we realize what it's founded upon and what actually the action of baptism is, which oddly enough in our day and age seems to be a matter of contention with some. Baptism is clearly taught in Scripture as something not just necessary, but something which is itself physically a burial in water, and for the purpose of sin being washed away. Always the case, from beginning to end, all the way through New Testament Scripture. That is the teaching of the Bible. Many these days, and for some time in our past, in other religious groups, teach things very different than that. That one may be baptized by just having water poured upon the head, or having a bit of water sprinkled upon the individual. But that's not the case here. In fact, you notice the text says very clearly they went down, both of them, into the water. And he baptized him. The interesting thing is about that word baptism. It's an English word, but it's directly from a Greek word. Most of our English words in our translations of Scripture are translating a word from an ancient language into a modern English vernacular. But there are some exceptions to that, and this is one of them. The Greek word baptizo, from which baptism comes, it means literally, organically. It means a dipping, a submerging, a plunging. That's not just the way baptism is done. That is the definition of baptism itself. I know sometimes in the past there were debates over the mode of baptism, which was an interesting framing of language because there is no mode of baptism, unless you're talking about being baptized in water or in some other substance. But baptism is its own mode in the sense it is a plunging, a submersion, as was the case here, as is the case with our Lord in Matthew chapter 3. As is the case with that wonderful text in Romans chapter 6, which actually uses the language, buried with him by baptism unto death. that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also should arise to walk in newness of life. And so that is clearly the case here. And also the results, well, as in so many other cases in Acts, you have a man that's completely different before and after. And I'll just remind you, like I say, you've read this before. You know this story as well as I do. But have you noticed the timing of his rejoicing? Based upon what others will teach about salvation and when it takes place, you'd think you'd be rejoicing before this fact, before this time, before this situation happens as it does. He's reading, he didn't understand, and he has a man that'll come and tell him the truth about the text. He hears about Jesus, and he rejoices. Well, no, he's not rejoicing yet. He's just heard about it. And it seems he believes enough about what he's heard, he asked to be baptized. Oh, what a happy day that is. He's rejoicing over it because he's made that decision to do what? Well, no, there's no rejoicing yet. He's clearly heard the word of God. He must believe it to want to stop the chariot. He understands about baptism. He must intend on repenting, and he's told he needs to confess, and he does that. And so we can imagine then he's heard the gospel, he believes it about Jesus Christ, he repents of sin, and he confesses, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Oh, happy day, and he starts to rejoice. But not yet. Not yet. They stop the chariot. Now, if baptism is not important, why stop? Why stop now? Why stop for that purpose? Why stop at all? Stop the chariot. And they both go down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptizes him. And then and only then, as Philip goes his way, the Ethiopian man, he goes on his way. But one of them has a special light step and a rejoicing heart because of what's just happened. Burdens have been lifted at Calvary. He's now a new creature, whereas he has been the old man of sin. He's been a hopeless individual. Now he has all the hope of calling with other Christians. He has a hope as an anchor of his soul. He's a man having every reason to rejoice. Sins washed away, a new family of believers to call his own, the providence and help of heaven at his disposal, the right to call God Father in prayer, and the hope of heaven itself deeply embedded now in his heart. How could you not rejoice? And no wonder Paul will later say to Christians, all of us, writ large, rejoice in the Lord always, he says. And again, I say rejoice. How could we not with all we've been given? And so let's turn for one last song this evening. It is the song we always sang there at Miami at the conclusion after the baptism was over. 494. 494. And again, and by the way, in a parenthetical thought, let me just kind of show my age just a little bit here. I appreciate so many of the newer songs. I do. And I like a lot of the newer songs that are sung. But there is a depth to some of the older songs we must never let go of. And one thing about both of these songs we're mentioning this evening is they don't just express a feeling, they teach a truth. And as a young man growing up, I learned things from both of these songs. I learned about baptism and how it's a burial in water, not just from the text of Scripture, but as a song reinforced that truth. And I learned from this song that this, now of course the Bible teaches this, it's based upon Scripture and text, but it reinforces that yes, there in baptism, our sins are washed away. Oh, happy day, my sins washed away. Let's sing together 494.
Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. Well may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. Oh, happy bond that seals my vows to him who merits all my love. Let cheerful anthems fill his house while to that sacred shrine I move. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. 'Tis done, the great transaction's done. I am my Lord and he is mine. He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away.
We all have important days in our lives. Our birthday, we keep track of every year. Our date of certain times, events, marriage, for example, we always remember those. And how could we not remember that time when we submitted to the Lord in baptism and had sins washed away? What more important day could there be for anyone's life? As important as birth is, far more important is new birth. When we make the decision, now you weren't given an option to decide on your physical birth. And some kids in derision say, I didn't ask to be born. Well, even though it makes no sense, they have a point. They didn't. But in the case of the new birth, it's a decision that we make. A decision to leave the world and come to the Lord, to leave sins and go to salvation, to leave a place of hopelessness and go to a wonderful land of hope. Everything changes. If you're here tonight and this applies to you, what better time than tonight to be baptized? Or if you've done that but you've forgotten what it means, have walked away from your obligations and need to come back, if you need to come, come now as together we stand and sing.